Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being here. I know that I've been moved, and many others probably too as well. And Lord, we just thank you for being in our presence, for blessing us. God, may we also bless you. And Lord, this morning, as we go through the sermon here this morning, I ask that the words that I speak this morning not be mine, but they be yours. Lord God, that people hear what they need to hear, that they hear a message from you, God, and we just thank you in advance. We thank you for how good you are. Amen. We're going to be reading this morning from Mark 1, 21 through 27, if you'd like to follow along. Mark 1, 21 through 27. Mark 1, 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." What a story. What an incredible story. And there's so much to dive into here, but rather than just going down really deep and narrow, this morning I want to bring the lens out a little bit, because I think that this story is best understood when we look at the whole narrative that is the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to go way out that direction. You find so much richness when you start understanding who the author was, what his purpose was, and who the intended recipients, or the original intended recipients, were. So tradition, early tradition, says that the author is named John Mark, or Mark. That's why the book is called Mark. But the author doesn't identify himself. And one thing that's really interesting about that is that most people typically assume that Mark was written by one of the disciples. However, John Mark was not one of the disciples. He was actually a co-worker with Paul. He went on Paul's first missionary journey. He also worked really closely with Peter. And this work, close relationship with him and Peter, was probably the majority of where these stories came from. Is as they would walk, I can just imagine long, long days of walking on these dusty roads, and Peter and John Mark would say, "Hey, Peter, tell me another story about Jesus." And so off they went. Peter would recall his memories. And John Mark was mentioned a few times in various New Testament books. He was mentioned in the book of Acts, Colossians, 2 Timothy, Philemon. And he was here helping grow the early church. And he was likely also a cousin of Barnabas. So you can imagine this early church, and there's lots of ties and everything going on. And I find that the early church, for me at least, is one of the most fascinating times in the Bible. Because what we're seeing here is this grand moment where Jesus comes and he changes the world, and then he just leaves, and there's a bunch of people that are there going, "Now what? Now what?" And so here, John Mark is working with this early church, trying to evangelize, get the word out there, and he's starting to come in contact with lots of these Greek people that are the Gentiles that are, they don't have any concept of this. Like, it's one thing to talk to the Jews about Jesus. It's another thing to talk to Gentiles about Jesus. And so what he's doing is he's working with these people that are very compelled by the story of Jesus. They like the idea of Jesus, but they have no grounding on which to put him on, because the Jews had the prophecies and these other things, and they're very complex and very thorough religious structure. And here we have Jesus that kind of puts himself on that. So this book, the book of Mark, was probably the first written, is what a lot of scholars think. And so I can imagine John Mark coming along and going, okay, I've got this group of people, they're compelled by a story of Jesus, but they don't understand any of the context. And so what he goes along is you can see in the book, it's really beautiful, it's really interesting. He goes and he takes the prophecies and he treats them like the person reading them have never heard about prophecy, had no idea what prophecies were, does the same thing with Jewish tradition and Jewish religion, and says, here's, and explains all of it. And there's a few marking things about the book of Mark. There's a few characteristic things about the book of Mark. The first one is that it is, most people know it as the shortest gospel. I love this. I've done this a couple of times now. I organized one event a few years ago where we redid church and Sabbath school, and for the entire morning, all we did was read the book of Mark from cover to cover. We started and ended the entire church service with everyone there. And when you do that, I mean, I was really nervous about it because I was like, oh my goodness, this is going to be a long service. People are going to get antsy. The kids are going to get antsy. It's going to be hard. And I had so many people, including my own kids, which I'm really proud of, come up to me afterwards and say, that was incredible. It's amazing the things that you see when all of a sudden you read it in its entirety and not just take a single story out in little by little pieces. So the story, it's the shortest gospel, but it is the shortest gospel not because it doesn't have a lot to say, but because it's very focused in what it wants you to hear and what it wants you to see. It is a story of action, and I love this. When you're reading through the book of Mark, what you'll find is that there's no stagnation, there's no stopping. It's just, this happened, then this happened, and immediately after this happened, and then immediately after this happened. There's always action, 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 action. It's describing a God of action, and not only is it jumping from one event to the next, but it actually has very little teaching of Jesus. And what it opts to do is what Mark has wanted to do is he's going, okay, I've got these group of people that, like, how do I get them to see who Jesus is? And rather than taking it philosophical and saying, okay, here's the teachings of Jesus, here's the fundamental beliefs that he had, and here's this, and here's that. Do you understand this? Do you understand this? What he opts to do is he opts to present the person of Jesus. And this is what he did. And he focuses on the actions of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, and the reactions of the people around Jesus. And then says, now, you make up your mind about who he is, what he believed, and why he was here. And I think that is a really, really beautiful example of evangelism to a non-Christian, a non-believing society. Somebody that has this says, we're going to go God of action here. He's going to be doing, doing, doing. And oftentimes we can look at these things and lots of people will ask, you know, that it's easy for a person to be kind of, for the legend to grow over time, right? And they were one thing, but as time goes on, eventually they grow and their legend grows. And you kind of think, like, was this person really that respected in his day and age? Was this person really that revered in his day and age? Did he really say this? What would I think about this person had I been sitting next to them when they were talking, rather than sitting in a big group of people that may be feeling the exact opposite, like that have grown up putting this person on a giant pedestal? And so what Mark goes to do is he goes to show the actions of Jesus, and then he shows what the reactions of the people around Jesus were to show, look, these people, when they encountered him face to face, hearts were changed. And that's amazing. But not everybody. And he went and went to show, you know, the reactions of the people, the reactions of the disciples, the reactions of the religious leaders at the time. He also goes to focus on the suffering of Jesus. He goes way out of his way, and Jesus talks quite a bit. I read that almost half the book, or over half the book, is just teachings about his suffering, which is really, really interesting. And again, I want to go back to this idea of John Mark sitting down going, how do I relate this story to a group of people? A group of Gentiles who have no obligation, and the idea being that these people are either currently or will soon be suffering because of what they believe. That is a hard environment to be trying to convert people or to try to tell people all about Jesus, to be like, hey, we've got this great religion, I've got this guy, he's, you know, God is doing great things, however, just a second, I'm really sorry, but you're going to suffer a lot for this. Isn't that great? Don't you want to sign up? He's trying to figure out how to get this through to these people in that way. And then you've got people that have already kind of gone like, this is great, this is awesome. And then the suffering started. And they're like, is this really something I want to buy into here? Like, what is this Jesus guy? Like, why should I be suffering for this? And so he's out to answer that question. And so the emphasis on Jesus' suffering, this is so beautiful, the emphasis on Jesus' suffering is kind of like saying, he goes through and says, he did it first. He's not some like leader that's sitting on a pedestal saying, you all suffer for my benefit. He's like, no, Jesus came and he suffered. And we too follow in his footsteps of suffering. The suffering that we experience is not a punishment. The suffering we experience is part of the legacy that Jesus left behind. And it's part of the blessing that we are experiencing, which is a crazy thought, right? Part of the blessing of what it is. And he talks quite a bit about the Messiah. There's three basic acts of Mark. It can be divided into three sections. And the question that the first section is trying to answer is, what is a Messiah? And so he starts in with prophecy, and he goes, listen, this Jesus guy didn't just show up out of nowhere and claim to be God. It goes back hundreds, thousands of years, and he's going and saying, this was prophesied. He was waited for, and when he came, this was a plan of God's. And so he's showing that the person of Jesus, the God of Jesus, went way back and has deep, deep roots. So what is the Messiah? The second phase could kind of be categorized by this question of the disciples, because they're now struggling with the idea of, what does it mean to be a Messiah? What does that mean? And a lot of the disciples are really battling with this idea of, what does it mean to be a Messiah, because they want Jesus to be a Messiah that will give them power, that will give them control, that will give them authority, that will give them all these other things. And so they're signing up to be on the top list of this new grand kingdom that's going to overthrow the Romans. Woohoo, here we go. Thanks, Jesus. Let's go and gain some power. And Jesus is like, no, no, no. And this is where the suffering comes in. No, 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 no. That's not what we're doing here. That's not my purpose. Hey, you want to be here because you think and you're really excited about getting power and control? Well, that's not going to happen, because you're going to get the exact opposite. You're going to get suffering. You're going to join me in my suffering. You're going to join me in servanthood. You're going to join me in all these other things that have no bearing on the power and control and authority that you want. But if you want to follow me, you get to enjoy suffering. So that's what that is. The last thing that he emphasizes that I really want to take a second on, I'm going to go back to our text. And I want you to think about this text in terms of that question. We've got a group of people, and this text is actually at the beginning of the book. So it's part of the introduction to who Jesus is, okay? And I want you to ask yourself, what would stand out about this text? Like, what is weird about this to you? There's lots of things in it for me, but there's one in specific that I want to focus on. So here we go. Back to Mark 1:21 through 27, and I have it on the screen as well for you, if you'd like to read along in that way. Then they went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. He emphasized the Sabbath there, and he emphasized the teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching because, unlike the scribes, he was teaching them as one having authority. Just then, a man with an unclean spirit, or a demon, he was demon-possessed, was in the synagogue. So you can imagine we're here at church, and somebody stands up a little bit crazed, going, "Ah!" And that would be a scary experience. And he stands up and says, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." How interesting. He immediately identifies him straight off the bat. "I know who you are, Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet, come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed him, shouted with a loud voice, and came out. And they were all amazed, so they began to argue with one another, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Now, they bring out teaching with authority twice, and they're in very different contexts. One is actually teaching, and the other one is like, now he's teaching and sending out spirits. And if you remember my last sermon, I want to emphasize this too. Remember when last time when we were talking about when Jesus comes in contact with the unclean spirit, it becomes almost like an annoyance. Like, it's no big deal. Well, when they say he's teaching with authority and even commands unclean spirits to obey him, the religious leaders at the time, they had these big rituals to send out demon-possessed people. And, like, it was this big ordeal, dog and pony show, and they, you know, they got everybody around, and they had lots of things that they said and lots of things that they did and blah, blah, blah. And it was this big ordeal. And Jesus comes along and he's almost like completely dismissive about it. He's just like, "Get out. Just go." "Okay." And off he goes. And they're like, "What? Where's the ritual behind this? He can command these spirits and they're gone?" But one thing that caught me as really, really strange about this is that if I was designing a program to create a Messiah or to promote a Messiah, the first thing that I would do is promote. That's what you gotta do, right? Get the word out. And here we've got a demon that comes right out and says, "I know who you are. You're the Son of God." Wow, doesn't get much better to promote than that, does it? And what does Jesus say? "Hush. Be quiet. Get out." And I thought, how strange is that? So I started looking into it. And scholars call this the mystery of Jesus. And it is only in the book of Mark. Or at least it's emphasized in the book of Mark. And I'm just going to read you a few because there are a ton of them. And we'd be spending a lot of time if I went through. Mark 1:34. "And Jesus healed a man who had various diseases. And he also drove out the many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was." He didn't want the demon to speak because the demon knew who he was. 1:44, "The demoniac, see that he heals him." Sorry, this isn't the demoniac, this is the leper. "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer sacrifices that Moses commanded you for your cleansing." So he heals them, and he says, "Now go talk to the priests, but don't go tell anybody else." And guess what he immediately does? He goes, tells everyone else. Mark 3:12. I'm just going down the list here. "But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him." 3:43, "He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this." Are you getting the point? Jesus, over and over and over again in the book of Mark, says, don't tell people who they are. And I would say that is a really big mistake on Jesus' part. It's a good thing I'm not Jesus, because he's better than I am. So he comes along and he goes, don't tell, don't tell, don't tell. And why would he do that? That is such a strange concept in my mind, not to tell people who they are, because we're all about getting the word out about Jesus. And here's the thing that's very, very interesting. This is an idea that Mark desperately wanted to get across to the people that he was trying to talk to. We're talking about these Gentiles that didn't know anything, that were struggling and trying to figure out whether this Jesus guy is somebody that they wanted to continue to follow. And he says, don't tell anyone. And I believe that this is what he's going for with this. When you are suffering, when you are struggling, when you are, like, all those things, and I think that this is a message that is very, very good for us to hear right now, because we are a people of information. We have got information about anything, anywhere we go. We can pull out our phones, and we Google it, right? And we, like, YouTube it. We do whatever we want to do. We are a people of information, and God isn't going to only give you the information that you need when you need it. Jesus is out here telling people, don't go and tell anyone. He was not ready for the world to hear, because as we're going through, remember I was talking about the Messiah a bit? Everyone was struggling with this concept of what is a Messiah, and Jesus going, nobody is going to understand this concept until I die. And so I don't want this getting out there, and I don't want all these false ideas happening. You are not supposed to be privy to this information yet. And that is a hard, hard concept for us to take. To say, I'm simply not supposed to know. Because we have this idea in our heads that if there's something that we don't know, right, the hidden information, if there's something that I don't know about God, if I open my Bible and I read something that's confusing and it's not right, those are the things that break our faith, because we're like, clearly this is something, this is that chink in the mail, right? Like, this is that one thing that shows that this whole time there's something wrong with this gospel. And Jesus is coming along saying, faith means that you rely on the information that you've been given to trust that the information that you haven't been given is good. I'm going to say that again. Faith means that when God, when you're in a situation, he has given you all the information that you need so that the information that you don't have, you can have faith that he's going to pull through on. There was a story that I was reading with my son Orion this week, and it really got me thinking about, it's interesting how these things connect. It got me thinking about this concept. And it's about this submarine in World War II called the USS Tang, and it was one of the most successful submarines, Allied submarines, in the war. It has, on a single mission, it has more success than any other mission. It was a very famous submarine. And the reason for that is because of the commander, the captain, Richard O'Kane. He was known to be a very reckless individual. And luckily for his crew, he happened to also be able to back up with quite a bit of skill that recklessness. So one day he comes out, and he is fairly new to doing this, and the enemy's tactics of sinking submarines have become increasingly better. And so he's thinking, okay, how do, we're going to need to be able to push these boats further and faster than we ever did. And so he goes out and he starts doing drills out in the ocean outside of Hawaii. And this specific submarine has a test crash depth of 300 feet. I want you to keep that number in your mind, 300 feet. It's a test crash depth. And so they're doing maneuvers, and he's doing maneuvers like, all right, guys, we're going to push this sucker. Let's keep going down. So they go down 200 feet. 250 feet, 300 feet. They're at their crutch depth now, 350 feet, 400 feet, 400 feet, 450 feet. At 450 feet, one of the gauges pops off, and a hose bursts out. Now, at this point, when you're that far underneath, you can't just shoot to the top, and you're filling up with water. So that is a very, very bad situation. They happen to plug the hole with none other than a potato, saving all of their lives. And so they surface, they get up to the top, they sail back into Pearl Harbor there, and he says, "All right, here are all the things that you need to fix. Please have it fixed before tomorrow. We're going out again." And he turns to his guys and says, "We're going out again tomorrow." By this time, they're all white, going, "We survived. How did we barely get this far?" And so next day, they all show up, and he says, "All right, good. Everything's fixed. Let's go out." They go out 300 feet, 450 feet, 550 feet. They get down to 580 feet. And that's when the vents begin to pop off with force, and they surface. And he sails in. He says, "Hey, we got some things that need to be fixed. Please fix them by tomorrow. We're going to be going out again." By this time, all these guys are like, "He's nuts. He's going to get us all killed. Please don't do this." Next day, they show up. He's like, "We're going down again." They go down 300 feet, 400 feet, 500 feet, 550 feet. They get to 600 feet. Remember, that is double the crush depth of what their submarine's supposed to go to. And when you die in a submarine, it's not just like a slow death. The whole thing just, there's no getting out of it. There's no lifeboats in a submarine. Like, that's it for you. And so they're all in there just like, "Oh, we're going to die, we're all going to die." This guy's crazy. So they get it down to 600 feet, and they go past to 600 feet. 600 feet is where their little gauge stops. So by this time, they don't even know how deep they are. And he levels it off and says, "All right, guys, now we're going to be doing our maneuvers." Nuts. Nuts is what this guy is. That's what I'm trying to get you to understand. It's like reckless, nuts, crazy. And then they go out on their first tour of duty. And that's the first time that his men saw that not only was he a little bit crazy, a little bit nuts, but he was also very skilled. And so he went on tour after tour after tour, and finally, it comes down to it, and he gets called in. They went on several tours. They come back. He's in Pearl Harbor, and it's called into the office, the main office, and the guy there says, "Okay, I've got a mission. You don't have to take it if you don't want to. But it's this mission to this part of the ocean where it narrows down. And we don't have any control of this area. There's minefields throughout this entire area. There's enemy patrols through this entire area. You probably won't survive." And O'Kane says, "Done. I've got this." And because, of course, he knew that that's what his response would be. And so O'Kane goes back to his men. By this point, these are men that he has been working with for quite a while. And he tells them, "I can't tell you what we're about to do, but I can tell you it is extremely dangerous. I can tell you that it is far more dangerous than anything we have ever done. Do you want to do it?" Now, at this point in the submarine warfare, there was a policy put in place that you could opt out of any mission for any reason without fear of recourse at all. You don't want to do it, we understand. We'll reassign you somewhere else. And so it would have been highly possible and highly likely for any single one of these men to come along and say, "Yeah, you say that this is dangerous, it's got to be crazy dangerous. Nope, not at all." But he says, "This is going to be an incredibly dangerous mission. I can't tell you any details. Will you follow me?" And every single one of his men, pictured up here, every single one of his men said, "We will follow you to the ends of the earth because we have been with you, we've seen what you've done, and we know that you take good care of us." And I think that is quite often what God does with us. He says, I'm not going to give you all the details. I can't give you all the information. As a matter of fact, I believe that that is the point of Revelation, the book of Revelation, is he comes along and he says, I can't give you all the details. I can't tell you everything, but I can tell you it's going to be dangerous. It's going to be hard, and I'm going to take care of you. And I think that that also applies quite often to our personal lives. We don't like going into situations without knowledge. But in situations where we're suffering, quite often information is withheld from us by God for very specific reasons. And he says, I know that you don't understand why you're suffering. I know that you don't understand why this is happening to you. I know that you don't understand why I've put you into this situation. But I need you to make a choice. Are you still going to follow? Are you still going to go? I need you to look at what I've done for you in the past. That's what I need you to see. And I need you to know that you have been given all the right information already to know who I am and what to do next. And you're like, but God, I need this and I need this. And he's like, no, no, you do not. You've got everything that you need to know. So here's the question for you. I think that there might be some people in this congregation right now that are struggling, just like the Gentiles. There may be some people that are about to struggle. Good luck. And then maybe that's all of us. Who knows? But this is the message for you that I need you to hear, that God wants you to hear, that the book of Mark, the writer John Mark, wanted you to hear when you're in struggling. Know who Messiah is. Understand that God is a God of action. He will ask you in your life, probably most of your life, to do things that you're uncomfortable doing. And he's not going to give you all the information you need to decide whether or not it's a good idea. He's simply going to say, will you follow or not? And lastly, know that it's okay sometimes to lean on faith. And to know that God is God and he will pull you through. Let's pray. Lord God, it's frustrating sometimes to have to do this thing called faith. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us. We want the information. We want to know. We want to be able to make our own decisions about what's happening. We would love to give you advice sometimes. As ridiculous as it sounds. But God, we know that ultimately, you just need us to trust sometimes. You just need us to know that you've got the information that you need, and you're going to make the right decisions. And sometimes our suffering is just part of what we need to do to get closer to you, God. So God, as we go through, I ask for huge blessings on this congregation, for everyone that's sitting here, for everyone that's watching online. God, that faith grow within us, and that even in the hardest times, we come to rely on you rather than to rely on information that we need and to say, God, we will follow no matter what, even though we don't understand. We love you. Amen.